I worked just before the message, but I can't put this thing on with my mask. There is no way. So this morning we return to the book of Acts. I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to conclude the chapter this morning with a short but remarkable little story. It continues the tale of Herod Agrippa's conflict with the early Christian church and brings it to a rather dramatic close. And so we read, starting in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man!" And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit. Every time we come to the word, Every time we bow down before Holy Scripture, we know that these words are authoritative and relevant. We know that they were breathed out by our Lord. And were it not for the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand them, much less apply them to our lives. So we acknowledge our dependence upon you this morning. And pray, help us, Lord. Help us understand. Help us apply. Help us obey. Help us be transformed through the word, that you may receive the glory. Amen. Amen. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who died in 2001 at the age of 91, was a Lutheran Romanian minister, was imprisoned and tortured for more than 14 years by that country's communist regime. All of this happened between 1948 and 1964. It was once memorably described by a newspaper as an enormous Romanian. He was first arrested in 1984 and released in 1956, and then he was imprisoned again from 1959 to 1964. He spent nearly 3 years in solitary confinement in an underground cell and was repeatedly tortured, brainwashed, and forced to watch the humiliation of other Christian prisoners. His wife, Sabina, was also imprisoned and subjected to 3 years slave labor. Now, why did this happen? Well, at the end of the Second World War, his country, his home country of Romania, became part of the Eastern Communist Bloc. In 1945, the new government organized what they called a Congress of the Cults, and they invited various religious leaders to attend, and they were expected to express their support for the atheistic government and all of its aims. As one Christian leader after another bowed the knee to communism, Sabina, Richard Wurmbrand's wife, turned to him and said that he should, I quote, "wipe the shame from the face of Jesus." Replied that if he did so, she would likely lose her husband. To which she said, "I don't need a coward for a husband." The Apostle Peter's situation described in Acts chapter 12 is not unlike that of Richard Wurmbrand. The church was being oppressed because of the political aspirations of powerful people. You see, for the Romanian communist government, they saw the Christian church as a rival authority, a threat to their control, and a hindrance to their agenda. For Herod, Herod Agrippa, the oppression of the church was a means to curry favor with the Jewish leaders. And so the church got caught up in all of this. And in chapter 12, we read at the beginning of the chapter that James, the first apostle to be martyred, lost his life. And Peter, the most famous apostle, was imprisoned. But as we saw last week, four squads of guards and three iron gates were not enough if God wanted the apostle Peter free. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He set him free. And the story ends with the apostle Peter, a free man, safely out of harm's way, and with the church encouraged. It did not end well, however, for the soldiers who guarded Peter. We read it last week, but I didn't cover it, and I want you to look at it with me in verse 18 and verse 19, just for a moment. In verse 18 and verse 19. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This was the common practice of the day. If a prisoner was put into your charge and you lost that prisoner, if they escaped, your life was forfeit. That explains why they were so perturbed in verse 18. And so Herod, when he could not find the apostle Peter, in his frustration and anger, then executed the guards who were in charge of guarding him. And having done all of this in Judea, he decides to return to Caesarea. And that gives us a bit of context to what's going to happen next. Now, the passage quite neatly divides into two very easy sections. The first one is God humbles the proud. And the second part, God gives grace to the humble. That sounds familiar. You'll see in a moment where it comes from. So let's start with the first part. God humbles the proud. Luke gives us a context for Herod's demise in verse 20. In verse 20, we are told, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You can read it with me. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, what do we know about Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon were self-governing cities on the Phoenician coast, and they depended on Galilee for their food. This had been the case all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 5, when Hiram entered into covenant with Solomon that he would provide building material as long as Solomon provided him with food. We don't know why, but Luke tells us that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and this obviously threatened their food supply. So they promptly send an envoy to smooth things over with Herod. Now, to ensure that they had an audience with Herod, they went to his chamberlain, Blastus, and they persuaded him, which probably meant they bribed him, but we're not entirely sure. But they persuaded him. Now, a chamberlain was a trusted personal assistant to high government officials in those days. The word chamberlain literally means he who's over the bedchamber. But they had more authority than just that. And so here the envoy from Tyre and Sidon wait patiently for that appointed day when they will get this promised audience with Herod. And then we read in verse 21, the day arrives. Now, when did this happen? According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod held games in Caesarea in honor of the emperor, which was attended by all the leading men of the kingdom. And on the second day of the show, the envoy from Tyre and Sidon were given an audience with Herod Agrippa. And then Josephus describes the scene in pretty elaborate detail. I want to read it to you because it's amazing how much of this just echoes what we've read in scripture. It says, or he writes, Josephus the historian writes, on the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of quite wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed at it. Immediately, his flatterers called out from various directions in language which boded him no good, for they invoked him as a god. Be gracious to us, they cried. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature. He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate the impious flattery. What's amazing is we have an extra-biblical account which mirrors very much what Luke wrote here. Because Luke writes, look at verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He does not describe the robes. He's not interested in their description. But he took his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were so inspired, apparently, or they just wanted to flatter him, that they cried out, verse 22, the voice of a God and not of a man. What did God think of all of this? What did God think of all of this? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Peter writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In accepting the praise of the people who now reverenced him as a God, Herod Agrippa imagined himself equal with God. He enjoyed the praise, and he felt that he was worthy of it. And you may be sitting here and thinking, but how could he entertain such delusions? Well, it's not as far-fetched as we first think. Herod is not the first person to fall for such a lie, to be tricked by such flattery. It's the same delusion that led Adam and Eve to rebel against God and eat the fruit. Remember what the serpent said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be like God. It is this lie, this pride, this sinful lusting after the glory of God that was hiding in Herod's heart all the while and now came out to bask in the glow of the people's adoration. And this temptation is not unique to Herod. John Bloom, Christian author, writes, the love of our own glory is the greatest competitor with God in our hearts. Let me repeat that. The love of our own glory is the greatest competitor with God in our hearts. And if we're not living for God's glory, most likely we are living for our own. If Adam and Eve fell for it, and Herod fell for it, what keeps us from falling into this trap? Just very practically, I think it starts with a solid biblical understanding of who we are. It starts with a solid biblical understanding of who we are. If you need to see yourself the way God sees you, you need to evaluate yourself through the lens of God's Word, and then you will give God all the glory, because that will tell you that you are not God. You are a creature created by God in His image to bring Him glory. That is why you were made. And to accept the praise that is due only to God, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. So we need to have a solid biblical understanding of who we are. Compare Herod's response with that of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but in Acts chapter 14, kind of as a preview, Paul and Barnabas was in Lystra, and God through them healed a man who was crippled. And the people were amazed, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, and the priests wanted to bring sacrifices in their honor. And the people cried out in verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. We've seen this same scenario play out, the same scene play out in countless cartoons, haven't we? Where someone washes up on some forgotten island and is revered as a god. And what usually happens? They accept the praise. Why? Because it includes a throne and as much food as you can eat. But Paul and Barnabas run out to the people who were told in that passage. They tore their garments and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Immediately, they direct their attention to God. Immediately, they bring God the glory. Immediately, they tell them, it's not about us. We are not these deities that you claim us to be. Herod did not do any of that. Both Josephus and Luke say that he did not give God the glory. So let's return to the earlier question. What did God think of all of this? In Isaiah 42 verse 8, God warned his people, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." According to Josephus, Herod looked up in that moment and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and recognized it as a messenger of evil. He was overcome with severe pain in his abdomen, which grew worse. They carried him off into the palace, and after 5 days of intense suffering, we are told, he died. Luke's description does not mention an owl, nor does he elaborate on the nature of his ailment, but he does, however, give us the source. Look at verse 23. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is not the first time that the Lord has sent an angel to bring judgment on one of God's enemies. Angels are a comfort to God's people, but they are a dread to his enemies. Scholars have tried to figure out exactly what killed Herod, how he died. And they've ascribed it to various things. Cyanide poisoning, a cyst that burst, a perforated appendix, all sorts of things. But we're not entirely sure exactly what the cause of death was. And you may be saying, well, I mean, verse 23 says that he was eaten by worms. So isn't it that? Well, it's true. The passage does say he was eaten by worms. And this could be taken literally. But it was also a very common phrase in the ancient world to describe the death of tyrants. It might be akin to what we say nowadays. He became worm food. Hy het wormkos geword. To emphasize his ignominious end. Both the Bible and Josephus don't give us enough detail to tell us how he died, but we know why. "My glory I give to no other," says the Lord. History is full of tyrants who thought that they were divine. God knows how to deal with tyrants. When Nebuchadnezzar praised himself and overestimated his power, God humbled him. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, we read that he looked out over his kingdom and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That moment, a voice from heaven pronounced judgment, and Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass like an animal for 7 years. God humbled him. God knows how to humble his enemies. Nero, the first emperor to persecute Christians, was declared a public enemy by his own Senate, and he was committed suicide at the age of 30. Domitian, who exiled the apostle John and brought severe accusations against the church, was murdered by a former slave. Trajan, who outlawed Christianity and gave orders to his governors to hunt Christians, fell ill and died of a stroke on his way home from a successful campaign. History is replete with examples of tyrants who persecuted the church, and yet, amazingly, none of them could snuff the church out. No matter how hard they tried, those who stand against the gospel and against the church today need to take notice. They need to take notice. Whether they are elected officials who lock up Christian pastors and board up church doors in Canada, whether they are oppressive oligarchs in countries like Iran, or if they are brutal and authoritarian regimes like North Korea and China, God's church will outlive you. The gospel will survive you. John Calvin summed it up well when he wrote, "Let kings and those who are above others remember that they are mortal, and let them modestly submit their highness to God." Pray that the Lord would humble those in authority, and that they would be kind to the bride of Christ, lest he need to visit them in the same kind of judgment. God humbles the proud. But the story continues. We know how Herod's story ends. What about the church? Look at verse 24. God gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Luke does not elaborate on the effect of Herod's death, nor does he give us any more detail. He doesn't tell us how there was upheaval in the political landscape of the time. His focus isn't on politics. His focus is on the church. How is the church doing? Well, it's doing rather well. It's doing rather well because verse 24 tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. And this is a very blunt statement, and it contrasts so beautifully with what happened to Herod, because Herod's end is so inglorious, so humiliating. And Luke just says, and the church continued. The church carried on as if everything that Herod had done didn't matter. As if the threats and the violence that he perpetrated against the church were just still carrying on. We're still here. This gospel's still going out. In fact, not only is the gospel going out, not only is it increasing, it is multiplying. It's multiplying. We've had similar reports earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6 verse 7, we read that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And in Acts chapter 9 verse 31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." They multiplied. This time, however, it's different. How? Well, on the previous occasions, when we read that, Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 9, things are actually going pretty well. In Acts chapter 6, we're given that report right after they call the first deacons. And in Acts chapter 9, we're given that report right after the conversion of Saul and his return to Jerusalem, not to persecute the church, but to join them. And so everything seems to be going well. But this time, we read this after the first apostle had been martyred, James, and after Peter was imprisoned and had to flee for his life. And you'd be tempted to think, well, isn't this going to hinder the gospel? Wouldn't this slow down the spread of the gospel? Not in the slightest. The church had experienced trials and persecution before. It did not slow them then. Why would it slow them now? When Peter and John were first arrested and punished for preaching the gospel, they returned to their fellow believers and they prayed. I quote Acts chapter 4 verse 29, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants not safety, not comfort, not acceptance. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And after the death of Stephen, as the believers were scattered because of the persecution which was being driven by Saul at the time, in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, we are told, "No, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Later, the apostle Paul would testify, even when he was thrown in prison, it just emboldened the church to preach the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's writing that while he's being imprisoned. And then verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The church always outlives her enemies. Tertullian famously wrote, "We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed," or as it's most commonly translated, you know the phrase well, "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now this is a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement because the enemies of the church, we are told, will not prevail. They will not prevail. Psalm 2 verse 1, the Lord says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Jesus promised during his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, that "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a wonderful encouragement and it should make us bold. It should inspire us because we are not suffering the way that the early church did. We are not being persecuted the way that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are being persecuted at present. And we have the freedom and the opportunity to share the gospel. If they are doing it, why aren't we? Which brings me to the challenge of the passage. Yes, it's an encouragement, but it's also a challenge. Why aren't we seeing the same kind of growth? And I'm not talking about artificial market-driven health, wealth, prosperity, church growth movement kind of growth. That's not what I'm interested in. Thank you very much. We're not interested in marketing the church in such a way that the world finds it acceptable and that fills our pews. We're not interested in that. But why aren't we seeing more conversions? Why aren't we having more baptism services? Yesterday in our prayer meeting, just gripped my heart thinking, where are the converts, Lord? And could it be that the reason we're not seeing as many as we would like to is because we're just not faithful? We're not sharing the gospel. We enjoy our comfort too much. Which is also a warning. I mean, what will it take for us to get up out of our comfortable, lazy boy Christianity and do something? Will the Lord have to take our comforts away before we start taking sharing the gospel seriously? Will someone like Herod Agrippa have to breathe threats and murder against the church before we start taking the gospel seriously? Do we need the blood of martyrs for the church to grow? When the Jerusalem church kind of reached its capacity, as it were, and everyone is very insular and looking at themselves. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem. The people scattered and the church was extended beyond the borders of Judea. Do we need something like that for the church to wake up? As we were praying yesterday, I was mindful of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 11. And bear with me, but why aren't we seeing this? Where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he continues and he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So where are they? Where are these converts? Where are these former sexually immoral, idolatrous, adulterers? Where are these former homosexuals who've met with the Lord Jesus Christ and He transformed them from the inside out? Why don't we see more of that, Lord? It's concerning. It's concerning. A number of years ago, I saw a video, and I've been looking for it ever since. I haven't been able to find it online, but a video in which one church advertised their church in a most remarkable way. They had various people just give quick snippet interviews, and every person would just come up and say, you just have their face, and would just say, and one person would say, I'm a sinner, or I was a sinner, I was an idolater, I was an adulterer, I was a pornographer, I was a thief, I was... And they went through, and then it came back to that first phase. But I was redeemed, I was cleansed, I was saved, I was transformed, I was made new by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God increased and multiplied. The Word of God increased and multiplied. I can promise you, the 11 apostles, remaining apostles, 12 if you include the Apostle Paul, which we should, the remaining 12 apostles did not do all of the sharing. They didn't do it all. God knows they did some of it, and praise the Lord for that. But this is the church sharing the gospel, challenging their neighbors and their friends and their family members, pointing other sinners to the Savior. We're just beggars who know where to find bread. For some reason, we're keeping it to ourselves. One of the reasons why we don't share the gospel, probably one of the biggest reasons, is pride. Is pride. We don't want to be humiliated. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be uncomfortable. My comfort is more important to me than that person's eternal soul. And I've been challenged by this. I've really been challenged by this. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gave grace to His church. And they grew. And they grew. The passage concludes with Barnabas and Saul returning from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. This was the relief work, the famine relief work that they had done in Jerusalem. And they brought with them a young man named John, whose other name was Mark. He was mentioned earlier in the chapter. It was in his mother's house that the prayer meeting was held, and that's where the Apostle Peter went. And he would be the first one to join the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And while he chickened out in that moment, later he's restored. He's restored with the Apostle Paul as well, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he becomes the author of the first gospel. God raised up the next generation of pastors, missionaries, evangelists in those circumstances. God gives grace to the humble. So what is the church going to do? I know we all have friends and family members that we've been thinking about and praying for, but we haven't gotten to sharing the gospel with them yet. We have neighbors. Haven't shared the gospel with them yet. We have others who claim to be Christians, but they're not really committed. Haven't invited them to church yet. Haven't challenged them on their commitment yet. And I know that can be hard. I know that can be hard. I know what it's like to share the gospel with a family member and they tell you, please just stop. But we need to value their souls more than our comfort. We need to value obedience to our Lord more than our reputations. And even if people label us with what seems to be the worst thing they can say about a Christian, annoying. So be it. So so be it. Because the Word of God will increase and will be multiplied. God knows how to get His church there. And we pray, Lord, may it not be because of persecution. So how do we respond to these regimes, and how do we think about and work through the seeming prosperity of tyrants? In Psalm 73, Asaph wrestled with the same idea, and he said that when I looked upon their prosperity, I was envious of them until I went into the temple of the Lord and perceived their end. That's a good place to end off the message this morning. We are told how Herod's life ended in disgrace, in humiliation, because he opposed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we want our lives to end? Let's pray. Glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess we're scared. And sadly, we're not scared of a sword or a gun, the gallows or a prison cell. We're scared of rejection. We're scared of humiliation. We're scared of being asked a question we cannot answer, or being told that we believe a fantasy. We're scared. We're scared that we'll lose relationships. Heavenly Father, we pray, help us to fear God and not men. Help us to know who You are, high and lifted up above every authority on earth. And even if it were to happen that we were persecuted by government, by our fellow men, even if someone with theocratic pretensions rose to power, pray that we would fear God and not men. And that the Word of God would increase. And I pray, Lord, not just over there. We pray for it. We pray that the Word would increase in countries like China, where people are sorely oppressed, and North Korea and Cambodia. We pray for the increase of the gospel and the growth of the church in countries like Iran and Pakistan and India. We pray for the true church in countries like Russia. We pray for the growth of Your church in Central Africa, where Islam seems to be spreading rapidly. Yes, we pray that the church would grow there, that people would hear the gospel, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we pray also for the growth of the church, not just even here in South Africa. Lord, we pray for the growth of the church here in Strand Baptist. In our communities, whether we stay in Somerset West or Strand or Gordons Bay, whether those people join Strand or not, Lord, that's not what our concern is. We want people to hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to be brought out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And I pray that You would give us such a heart for them, that we would be undaunted, that we would be fearless, that we would be bold. And we can't be this on our own. Which is why the early church prayed, Lord, make us bold. And we want to join them. Make us bold in sharing the gospel. Grow Your church. Bring glory to Your name. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us be humble under Your mighty hand so that we might receive Your grace. Amen.